Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 357. It is a special episode indeed. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Let me introduce to you my friends I have with me. I have Jim Cassidy, who is the organizing pastor at South Austin OPC in Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's good to have you with us.
It's good to be here with you, as always, Camden.
We also have with us our stalwart, Jeff Waddington, who is the stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Dr. Waddington. It's good to have you.
Oh, well, thank you for having me on, Dr. Busey.
Yes. And we're absolutely delighted to have back with us on the program today Glenn Clary, who is the associate pastor at Providence Presbyterian Church in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's good to have you on again.
Thank you, Camden. It's great to be back on the show.
Absolutely. I'm glad we're able to do this much more recently to your last discussion, because I think the time in between the one ago and the one before that was way too long. And we had such a wonderful reaction that people are loving your content and loving your insights into Reformed worship and all the matters that relate to that. We're absolutely excited to have you back with us. It's that time of year where we're talking about the Reformation. This episode scheduled to come out should be on Reformation Day, October 31st. It's a day that we remember Martin Luther's work of nailing his 95 theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg. Happened in 1517, and we like to take this time of year often in the Reformed Church just to do something more directly related to the Reformation and its historical themes, and that's what we're going to be doing today in our conversation. We're going to be speaking about Ulrich Zwingli and the Swiss Anabaptists. We're going to focus our concentration or our attention on the affair of the sausages. And I'll leave that open-ended for now so that you can wonder what we're talking about if you don't know already. But before we get into speaking about meats on Reformation Day, we're going to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. Please visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate. We thank you so much for all the support. Our listeners are generous, are helpful, encouraging, and we encourage you to visit us online to pledge your support so that we can continue to record these episodes and distribute them free of charge. We labor as volunteers here, but we need your help in order to produce these resources and distribute them. We also want to perhaps come to your neck of the woods. We just had our 2014 Reformed Forum Theology Conference, October 10th through 12th. All the audio for that is available online, the audio for the main sessions, that is. And we would love to do more things like that. But looking to the future, we need your support so that we would be able to travel, so that we would be able to record more episodes, so that we would be able to promote the gospel and assist the church. We never want to replace the church, but we want to assist the church by providing resources focused on Reformed theology and, of course, the truths of Scripture. So visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate. We thank you so much for your support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Glenn, it is that time of year. We're talking here about the Reformation. We're talking about Ulrich Zwingli. Might you give us a thumbnail sketch on this man? Why was he significant? You know, what were some of his main issues, and where was he ministering particularly?
Well, Ulrich Zwingli ministered in Zurich. He was the leading reformer in the city of Zurich. He had a ministry prior to that, but had not sided with the Protestant reformers until he began his ministry in Zurich. He began preaching in the city of Zurich on January the 1st, 1519, which, of course, is less than a year and a half after the event of Luther nailing his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. And so Zwingli was a first-generation reformer and comes into play very early in the Reformation. And also German-speaking, like Luther. And, of course, we know the story of how Zwingli and Luther could not see eye to eye, especially on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and how there was a falling out between those two men. But in many other ways, their theology is very similar.
Would you be able to tell us then, what are some of the events that are going on in the life of Zwingli's life, as well as in the life of the political cultural atmosphere of Zurich at the time, leading up to the affair of the sausages?
Sure. Zwingli was a Christian humanist, and he was friends with many of the leading Christian humanists in the day. and had a connection to Erasmus and to several of the publishers who were publishing in Basel in particular, particularly Johann Froben, who was one of the leading publishers in the city of Basel. And like the other Christian humanists of the time, their goal was to return to the sources, ad fontes, and that meant returning to the scriptures and to the Christian literature of the ancient church. And so Froben became a student of the church fathers. And when Froben published the commentary of John Chrysostom on the Gospel of Matthew, he sent a copy to Zwingli, and Zwingli had just received that copy prior to his call to serve in the city of Zurich. And that's why when Zwingli began on January 1st, 1519, preaching in Zurich, he started preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. And he did that day by day over the course of a whole year in 1519. And that was the very first reform that Zwingli introduced in the city of Zurich. Prior to that time, preaching was done from a lectionary, which included excerpts from various portions of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and arranged in such a way that the readings that were read and preached coincided with the church calendar, the liturgical calendar. So when Zwingli began preaching in Zurich, he dispensed with the lectionary altogether and decided to preach a lectio continua of the Gospel of Matthew, going through the whole book chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And for the first 3 years of his ministry in Zurich, that was pretty much the only liturgical reform that Zwingli had introduced. But was preaching Protestant doctrine from the very beginning, and particularly highlighting the subject of sola scriptura, which was what led up to the affair of the sausages in 1522.
And so tell us a little bit about the affair of the sausages, obviously taking place within the context of Lent. Fill us in a little bit about what happens there and why that becomes such a such an affair.
Sure. Well, there was a publisher in the city of Zurich named Christopher Froschauer, and Zwingli had built a good relationship with Froschauer. Froschauer was a supporter of Zwingli and Zwingli's doctrines. And on March the 5th, 1522, and the date is very important here because it was Ash Wednesday, and Ash Wednesday, as you know, is the beginning of the Lenten season. And the season of Lent lasted about 6 weeks prior to Easter. The purpose of Lent was to prepare the faithful to participate in the Mass on Easter Sunday by going through certain penitential rites, including fasting. Fasting from certain kinds of foods. And so Ash Wednesday marked the beginning of the Lenten season. And it was on March the 5th, 1522, Ash Wednesday, that Christopher Froschauer had Zwingli over to his house together with several other of Zwingli's colleagues and other men who were supporters of Reformation thought. I've counted about 8, maybe 9 people who were there that evening at Froschauer's house. And so Froschauer served a small portion of fried sausages to his guests. And Zwingli was there. He did not partake of the sausage, but he didn't stop Froschauer from doing this. But other colleagues of Zwingli did participate in eating the sausage. Now, what happened was Froschauer, when the city council found out about this, they called Froschauer before the council to give an account of his actions. Froschauer admitted to serving the sausages, and he paid the fine. You know, if you violated the mandatory fast on Ash Wednesday or during Lent, there was a fine he had to pay. So he paid the fine. And that would have been the end of the story were it not for the fact that Zwingli decided to use the pulpit to defend his friends, their breach of the Lenten fast. And so a few days later, on March the 23rd, this is still in 1522, March the 23rd, Zwingli decided to preach a sermon in defense of his friends' actions and against the mandatory Lenten fast. Now, the date here is also very significant. This is March the 23rd. This is still in the Lenten season. Lent lasted 6 weeks, and so this was the third Sunday in Lent. And so right at the very height of the Lenten season, Zwingli decides to preach against the mandatory fast during Lent. Now, that caused a major stir in the city of Zurich. The city council met that week and deliberated the subject. They decided to adopt a compromise resolution. They were convinced by Zwingli that the Bible, the New Testament, nowhere imposes a fast of any kind of food at any time. And nevertheless, they decided for the sake of public peace to continue to observe the Lenten fast until it could be properly dealt with. So they wanted to avoid any kind of public upheaval or unrest in the town. But this was a major milestone in bringing the city into the Reformation, the city of Zurich into the Reformation. Now, that also led to another very interesting event, and that is the fact that Christopher Froschauer decided to publish Zwingli's sermon. Remember, Froschauer was the leading publisher in the city of Zurich. So Zwingli and Froschauer were partners in crime, so to speak. Zwingli preached against the Lenten fast, and Froschauer took the sermon, and on April the 16th, he published that sermon. Now, I think this was during Holy Week. April the 16th, if I figure this up correctly, was the Wednesday of Holy Week in the same year, 1522. And so he published Zwingli's sermon, and that led to another event that was very important in bringing the city into the Reformation. It got the attention of the Bishop of Constance, who was the bishop of the diocese in which Zurich belonged. The Bishop of Constance, therefore, had authority over Zwingli and over all of the other ministers in his diocese. And the Bishop of Constance, his name is Hugo von Hohenlimburg, sent a delegation of three men to the city of Zurich to admonish Zwingli and the other ministers who supported him, and to admonish the city council, and to call them to remain faithful to the old Catholic faith. And so this was the very first time, Zwingli's sermon, by the way, that Froschauer published was his very first publication defending the Reformation.
Glenn, can you give us some background on the rise of the observance of Lent, just to give us a context for these very fascinating events?
Sure. Lent has had a very long history in the church, which went way back to the ancient church. And probably, in my opinion, the Lenten season was developed because of certain penitential rites that were observed prior to Christian baptism. Whenever someone wanted to join the church, you know, he had to go through certain rites and ceremonies and do certain acts of worship in preparation to baptism, including fasting. And if you look back at the Didache, for example, which is the document that I've been working on for my dissertation, the Didache imposes a mandatory fast on the baptismal candidate and also on the one who is going to administer the baptism, and then encourages the community too, the congregation, to fast if it is able to do so for 1 or 2 days prior to the baptism. And so there were these penitential rites that accompanied baptism. Baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and of course, a biblical penitential rite was fasting. That's one of the biblical penitential rites. Now, in the ancient church, at least by the time of the 4th century, and particularly when you come to men like Cyril of Jerusalem, Cyril, who was the bishop of Jerusalem in the 4th century, baptism was almost always administered on Easter Sunday. Mm. And so you would have a season of fasting that preceded the administration of baptism on Easter Sunday. Now, at first, that season of fasting in the very ancient church was a short season, maybe 1 or 2 days, but eventually that was extended out over a lengthy period. And, you know, Christ fasted for 40 days, and so, you know, that became one of the antecedents to this idea of a lengthy season of fasting. And I think the Lenten season is around 40 days, 46 days. And it was not a total fast from all foods, but a fast from certain kinds of foods, particularly animal products. And in very rigorous communities, it was all animal products, including eggs and milk and cheese, as well as meat and stuff. But the fasting season was used as a way of preparing candidates to receive baptism, and also as a way of preparing the faithful, those who were baptized and, you know, communing members of the church, preparing them to participate in the sacrament of Holy Communion on Easter Sunday. And that would have been the only time that the faithful would have been allowed to partake of communion. On other occasions, the priests alone would commune. And so the Lenten season has a very, very ancient tradition in the church, and the purpose of Lent was to prepare people for baptism or prepare the faithful for communion by means of a penitential rite, prayer, fasting, penitence, etc. Now, that's why it became mandatory eventually by canon law in the church, and that's why this breach of the Lenten fast on Ash Wednesday, the very beginning of the Lenten fast, was significant. I mean, to us, it might seem like a very minor, trivial thing, but it was illegal to do this, and that's why Fresh Hour had to pay a fine to the city council. And then the fact that Zwingli decided to take the third Sunday in Lent at the very height of the Lenten season and to preach against this mandatory fast was huge. It could not have any other effect than to bring some sort of intervention by the bishop of the diocese, and that is precisely what happened, and that's probably what Zwingli hoped would happen. And so when Hugo von Hohenlimburg, the diocesan bishop, sent this delegation to Zurich to admonish them for breaking the fast and for preaching against the fast, Zwingli decided he would respond with a treatise. He actually took two actions. First, he wanted to respond to the bishop by writing a treatise in defense of his views, and he did that on August the 23rd, 1522. Zwingli published his first major piece of Reformation writing. He called it the Archetelus. Arche, of course, means beginning, and telos means the end. And he named it this because Zwingli hoped that this would be the beginning and the end of his struggle with the bishop. It was anything but the end. It may have been the beginning, but it wasn't the end. And so Zwingli published this treatise and sent it to the bishop, and he defended his views. He did so on the basis of sola scriptura, and also that, you know, the New Testament nowhere mandates a fast of any kind of food at any time of the year, and therefore, he argued, the church has no right to do it. So, limiting the power, the authority of the church to what is actually in the scriptures. You know, all authority that leaders in the church have is ministerial and declarative and not magisterial and legislative. And so that's what Zwingli is arguing in his first major piece of Reformation writing.
It's an issue of Christian liberty, that's so central here. I remember the throughout the course of my life, I can testify to the best tasting hamburger I ever had, and it was the hamburger I ate the Friday after I came to Protestant convictions during Lent.
It's your own Froschauer fest.
It was.
It was,
you know, and it felt kind of weird. I mean, you know, you can appreciate, as a former Catholic, I can appreciate the turmoil that this must have entailed in terms of just people having their conscience liberated from the doctrines of men, which is kind of a weird feeling. It's you're coming out from underneath a certain oppression of your conscience, a binding of your conscience, where for so long this commandment not to eat meat during the fast or during the during Lent was so ingrained in your conscience that to actually do so was a bit unsettling, while at the same time being liberating as well. So it must have been terribly disturbing to the people and to the culture. What was the general response, Glenn, if you have any sense of this, among the people of Zurich? Were they resistant towards it, or did they start having festivals the following week, or was there was there kind of a turmoil season where they were just really struggling with this?
Uh-huh. Well, the people in general wholeheartedly supported Zwingli and his colleagues, his evangelical colleagues, who were trying to throw off this unbearable yoke of the Roman Church. And this is one of the reasons why the city council was trying to keep the peace in the city. They didn't want a civil war to break out. They didn't want the Catholics to come in with their armies and to wreak havoc in the city. And so they wanted to do this in an orderly fashion. And this is very important, too, because, you know, Zwingli wanted the support of the civil magistrates. He was not a pioneer of the free church movement. It was Zwingli's followers, however, the Anabaptists, who decided, we didn't have to have the support of the civil magistrates. We certainly should not leave it into their hands to decide on what is true and how that truth ought to be implemented and to determine the pace at which it should be implemented. And so some of Zwingli's more radical followers were wanting to press ahead and to go much faster than Zwingli wanted to go, and certainly much faster than what the civil magistrates wanted to go. And that's what led to some upheaval and unrest in the town. But by and large, the people in general were very favorable towards Zwingli and his preaching and his views. And in fact, you know, I said one of the responses that Zwingli had to the bishop of the diocese was to write a major treatise defending his views. But another, the second thing Zwingli did was he wanted to hold a public disputation, and he was able to persuade the city council to do this. And this happened the very next year, 1523, in January 29, 1523. Which, think about this, this is 4 years after Zwingli began his ministry in Zurich. So for 3 years, nearly 4 years, the only reform that Zwingli introduced in the city was a reform in preaching through whole books of the Bible rather than the lectionary. And up till this time, up until 1523, baptism was still done in Latin with the old Roman rite. The Mass was still observed in Zurich with the old Roman Latin rite. No other liturgical changes had been introduced in Zurich at all until 1523. But it was the breach of the Lenten fast, it was the affair of the sausages that led to a major disputation in January of 1523. Where the city council, the small council, the major council, the burgomaster would sit as judges. And this was an unheard of thing, because most theological disputations would take place in universities or with an ecclesiastical synod or council or some sort. But the idea of having a disputation, a public disputation, where the city councilors would sit as the judges was a new thing. And so when that disputation occurred in January of 1523, all of the priests from the diocese were invited. The bishop, Hohenlimburg, was invited. He didn't come, but he sent out a delegation of men representing him. Zwingli prepared articles for debate, 67 articles he prepared for debate. And 600 people turned out from the city of Zurich to hear the disputation. And they first wanted to meet in the church, but that ended up being they first wanted to meet in the town hall, and they couldn't fit them all in, so they moved it into the church and set up rails and stuff to accommodate it. So 600 people turned out for the first disputation, all of whom were supporters of Zwingli and the Reformation cause. And so there wasn't a time of turmoil, interestingly enough, on the part of most of the people. They were ready for this. The time was ripe for the Reformation. And of course, you've got to remember, Zwingli had been preaching for 4 years in Zurich prior to this event. And so they had heard the gospel, they had heard the scriptures preached and taught. And so he laid the groundwork, I think, to make for a much smoother transition for the city to become a Reformed city. Which it did officially after that first disputation, January 29, 1523. That marks the official beginning of the magisterial reformation in Zurich. And so, I mean, back to the affairs of the sausages, you know, we talk about Luther nailing the 95 theses on the door in Wittenberg, which, you know, knocked over the first domino, so to speak, that led to the Reformation in Wittenberg. The affair of the sausages played the same role in the city of Zurich that the 95 Theses played in Wittenberg. It was that event, the breach of the Lenten fast, that led to a public disputation just a few months later, in which the city council officially decided to side with the reformers. And so the burgomaster, the city council, the great council, all sided with Zwingli, and Zwingli's teaching became the new law of the city. Not only was Zwingli given liberty to preach his doctrines, but every priest in the whole canton was required to preach the articles of faith that Zwingli had drawn up for the disputation.
Wow, what's the the relationship between Zwingli and Luther by the time of let's go back a little bit earlier. 1519, January 1519, Zwingli begins to preach in Zurich. How familiar is he at that point with Luther's writings, and how much of an influence does Luther have on Zwingli as he begins to develop the Reformation up to the disputation in 23?
Mm-hmm. Well, that's an interesting question, and it kind of depends on who you ask. If you ask Zwingli himself, Zwingli claims that he came to his Protestant understanding of the Bible by his own studies and not from reading the works of Martin Luther. Now, how accurate, how honest, how truthful that is, I don't know. I mean, certainly there was a major falling out between Luther and Zwingli, such that, you know, Luther wanted to distance himself from Zwingli and vice versa. Now, the Colloquy of Marburg, I think, took place 1529. That's many years later. You know, that's 10 years after Zwingli began his ministry in Zurich. Now, there was another thing, too, that happened. Karlstadt, who was dismissed by Luther from Wittenberg, ended up leaving Wittenberg and going to Zurich. And when he arrived in Zurich, he was received with open arms by Zwingli. And that made Luther very suspicious of Zwingli. And so there were things going on like that that I think raised suspicions in Luther's mind regarding Zwingli even prior to the Colloquy of Marburg. But Zwingli himself claimed that he came to his understanding of Scripture, his Protestant understanding of Scripture, by his own studies. And I really don't have much reason to doubt that from what I can tell in my own studies. Zwingli, as I said, was a Christian humanist. He was studying the sources. He was studying the church fathers. He was studying the scriptures. In fact, Zwingli taught himself Greek. He taught himself Greek, by the way, by copying out the whole New Testament from Matthew to Revelation in Greek.
Wow.
And we have Zwingli's copy of that. We still have that today. But he copied out the whole New Testament in Greek by hand. He taught himself Greek. And Zwingli had a ministry. I think his ministry was in Glarus, if I remember correctly, prior to coming to Zurich. He actually ministered in three places. The first place, I believe, was in Glarus. And he was there for several years. His uncle was a minister in Klein Basel, which is Little Basel. His uncle was a priest, and his uncle was also a Christian humanist and friends with Erasmus and so on. And so Zwingli had, you know, family. He had a relative who was very close to the Christian humanists of the day, you know, the leading scholars of the day. And so Zwingli had a connection where he can get these volumes that were published. And while he was in Glarus, would spend his time in study and studying the Father, studying the Scriptures. When he left there, he went to minister in another place, but was not there for very long. And I can't remember what the city is, but it was a place where they had the Black Virgin. They had a shrine that was called the Black Virgin. Because pilgrims would go to venerate this shrine and light candles in front of the shrine, and it had been going on for so long that the Virgin Mary was covered in soot. And so Zwingli's role there was to preach a sermon whenever the pilgrims would arrive and go through their acts of worship. Zwingli's role was to preach a sermon and make it compelling enough that they would leave a contribution. So that didn't last long, maybe a year, year and a half, and he saw that it was just a racket. And so he left and went to Zurich after that, received a call to Zurich. One of the city councilors from the city of Zurich made that pilgrimage to the Black Virgin, and that's where he heard Zwingli preach. And that's the connection. So he went, he heard Zwingli preach, he returned to the city of Zurich, and the Grossmünster of Zurich needed a new minister, so he's the one who said, I heard this guy preach, he's a great preacher, let's call him here. That's how Zwingli got the call to Zurich.
Mm. Glenn, at the disputation of 1523, who was he debating, and specifically what were the topics? You listed 67 theses, is that right?
Right. Okay, so the bishop of the diocese sent out a delegation of certain men, including the vice general, whose name was, what is his name? Faber, F-A-B-E-R. Mm. And he was the leading Catholic apologist that Zwingli debated. And he was the vice general of the Diocese of Constance, John Faber, F-A-B-E-R. Now, the articles that Zwingli published, the 67 articles, those, by the way, are translated into English, and you can find them, for example, in Denison's set on the Confessions, the Reformed Confessions.
Yes.
It's in Volume 1, and Denison has a good English translation of them, and also a good introduction to it as well. So Zwingli prepared them to be the points in the dispute, but the main doctrine that was disputed was the doctrine of Sola Scriptura, and you can actually find a copy of the minutes. I think it was Heinrich Bullinger. Bullinger was there at the first dispute, and he took a copy, or he took minutes of the disputation, and then later published them. And we do have English translations of them. In fact, you can find them online for free. There's a guy named Samuel M. Jackson, not to be confused with Samuel L. Jackson, but the Samuel Jackson has translated several of Zwingli's works into English. I think he's a 19th century scholar. He's either 19th century or very early 20th century. But if you search for Samuel M. Jackson and Zwingli, you'll find Google Books, for example, an account of the disputation, the first public disputation. But the primary point of dispute was the doctrine of sola scriptura. They did discuss other things, the mass and, idols, the veneration of the saints, etc. There were several points in the disputation, but the primary point was sola scriptura. And Faber was arguing, it's interesting here because this is so early, it's 1523, Faber was arguing for a two-source theory of revelation, that God's revelation comes to us, comes to the church, by means of two sources, the written word of God, the Holy Scriptures, and unwritten tradition. Now, this two-source theory of revelation is the, you know, the late Middle Ages theory of revelation developed in the High Middle Ages,
mm-hmm.
that eventually the Catholic Church would adopt at the Council of Trent. And, you know, Tycho Obermann has several works on this. One is the, what is it called, The Harvest of Medieval Theology. Mm-hmm. Heiko Obermann argues that the Reformers' doctrine of sola scriptura, which is a one-source theory of revelation, is the view of the ancient church. And the Catholic doctrine, the Catholic view, which Obermann calls tradition two, the Reformed view he calls tradition one, the Catholic view tradition two.
Right.
That there is a two-source theory of revelation, Obermann argues that's the view of the late Middle Ages that the Roman Church officially adopts at the Council of Trent. What the Reformers were attempting to do and did in their doctrine of sola scriptura was to preserve the older view and even the more popular view in their day, and that is the view of the ancient church, that we do have these oral traditions that come down in the church, but the content of the oral traditions is identical to the content of Scripture. They're not supplementary. They're identical in content. They are coterminous in scope. You know, one doesn't supplement the other. They overlap and they're identical in their content. And so when you have traditions that are handed down in the church that have no biblical warrants, no biblical support for them, then they also have no authority. They're just man-made traditions.
Hmm.
And so that's the view that Zwingli's arguing for in the first disputation against Faber, who is arguing for a two-source theory of revelation.
Now, some of the critics would say that because it is a one-source theory, then that somehow leaves no role for tradition at all in theology, or at least in liturgical practice. What did Zwingli think about that, and what role was there for tradition in his view?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, there is, okay, another writer, I mentioned Obermann. Obermann is the one who developed this thesis, and he did so several years ago, and I think it has been widely accepted. Though there are some who have tried to dispute it, I don't think anyone has done so successfully. But another writer, Alistair McGrath, has taken Obermann's view and has said there's a third tradition during the time of the Reformation, which McGrath calls tradition zero. So you have tradition one, the one-source theory of revelation, which recognizes a role for tradition in the church, but the tradition is identical to the content of Scripture, not supplementary. Tradition two is the two-source theory. Tradition zero is the view that some of the Anabaptists eventually adopted, where they denied any role of tradition altogether. Sometimes that's called solo scriptura, in distinction from sola scriptura.
Right.
It's today, in our day, it's the no creed but the Bible position.
Mm.
But anyhow, the classical reformers, Zwingli, Ecolampadius, Calvin, Bucer, Knox, and the other classical reformers, all recognized that the traditions of the ancient church in particular have a very important role to play in our theology, in our worship. That role is secondary to Scripture, It is subordinate to Scripture, and it is certainly not supplemental to Scripture. But nevertheless, it is a vital role, an extremely important role. And so all of the classical reformers were students of the church fathers, especially because the traditions of the ancient church, you know, they all held this view that the closer you get to Scripture, the purer one's theology is, the purer one's liturgy is, the purer one's practice is, the closer you get to Scripture. Scripture's the fount, and so the closer to Scripture one gets, the more pure one's theology is. And so the ancient church is very important to the reformers. And all of the reformers were students of the fathers and used the fathers as, you know, giving them credibility, giving credibility to their own views. The church fathers were authenticators of the Protestant tradition. And so by the time you get to Calvin's final edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he cites the church fathers 866 times. Now, it's not just because he's fascinated with the fathers, but he's using them as authenticators of the Protestant tradition. So, you know, it was a way of disputing the Catholic argument that the reformers were guilty of innovating, you know, doctrines and innovating practices, that they were guilty of novelties. And that wasn't the case. Their doctrine of sola scriptura, for example, is the doctrine of the ancient church. And they wanted to affirm that by their use of the fathers. And so I think the classical reformers gave a large role and a very significant role to church tradition, but that role was certainly secondary and subordinate to Holy Scripture. And it has the place of bearing witness to the truth of Scripture and not adding to the truth of Scripture.
In light of all this, what do we make of contemporary Reform folk who adopt the practice of Lent or quasi-Lent?
Short answer, Protestants who observe Lent are quasi-Lent, are quasi-Protestant, or not Protestant at all. I know that's derogatory.
Amen.
But let me explain what I mean by that. There is absolutely nothing more incompatible, or should I say less compatible, with the Protestant doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, than the idea that one can make oneself worthy of participating in the Lord's Supper by means of observing penitential rites in the Lenten season. Lent, if it's truly a Lenten season, is absolutely contradictory to Protestant theology. The two cannot exist together. Now, you know, Protestants who observe Lent, and I think Jeff put it right, it's quasi-Lent that they're preserving, or it's Lent light. It's not a true observation of Lent. It's a Protestantized version of Lent, which adopts the ceremony, it adopts the, you know, liturgical ceremonies and gestures and colors and all of this, but it's really light on the penitential aspects of Lent and the true reason that is the true reason that stands behind these penitential rites. It's works righteousness. That's what Lent is all about. It's works righteousness. You know, we shouldn't adopt the church calendar to begin with. We shouldn't be celebrating the Lenten season or the Advent season. And I think it's fine if we follow the Second Helvetic Confession's view of celebrating Easter and Christmas. But that's a different than, you know, the observation of the seasons of Lent and Advent, which both of which are penitential seasons for the purpose of, you know, preparing one making oneself worthy to have worship on Christmas or on Easter.
My follow-up question has to do with kind of our current situation. I mean, you've already addressed it in terms of Protestants who are adopting quasi-Lent. But also, you know, on the other side, you know, we don't want to move, I don't think, most certainly in that the Catholic direction, but we also don't want to go to another extreme and adopt kind of the Anabaptist tradition. And it seems as if Protestants today are either falling off one direction or the other. Any kind of, you know, parting words of pastoral counsel as to how moving forward as Protestant Christians, how we can perhaps practically avoid Anabaptism or the Anabaptist kind of anti-tradition, you know, anti-confession, anti-theology, anti-structure, anti-church direction on the one hand, and then kind of the other conscience-binding, man-centered, man-commandments-driven type of ecclesiology on the other.
Right. And certainly that's not true of all Anabaptist group. You know, there's a great variety within Anabaptism, but certainly some did reject you know, established church and creeds and confessions and so on. And, you know, interestingly enough, almost without exception, every group that did that ended up in some theological heresy, a major theological heresy that had already been dealt with by an ecumenical council or something of that sort. I mean, like Socinianism, for example. So I think it's very important that we recognize the supremacy of Holy Scripture, you know, inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of Holy Scripture, and you know, the doctrine of sola scriptura, that Scripture alone can bind the conscience, and that's contra any mandatory observation of a man-made ceremony or liturgical rite or season. As, this is what I was going to say about Lent earlier, the other thought I had. You know, it's fine if somebody wants to fast for a few days or for a season. If somebody wants to observe that, that's fine. You know, that's a voluntary fast. You know, it could be a personal thing. And even for a congregation, if a congregation decides it wants to call for a day of fasting or something, there's nothing wrong with that. And the Westminster Directory for Public Worship says that there are appropriate times to have days of thanksgiving and days of fasting. You know, there are appropriate times for that. But to observe a season which involves mandatory observations of man-made rites and ceremonies, etc., that is a violation of sola scriptura. Because we are binding the conscience of our people where Scripture has not bound their conscience. And therefore, we are adding to the law of God, which the law of God, you know, forbids. The Word of God forbids that we add to His laws or take away from it. And so we can't come up with any man-made rite or doctrine or practice and give it equal authority as Holy Scripture. Now, at the same time, as you say, there's another error here, too, that we have to diligently guard against and we want to avoid, and that is the error of rejecting all creeds and confessions and, you know, the established church and not giving any consideration to church history or the development of doctrine in church history or to church tradition that is ancient and in fact, apostolic, but because it's, you know, subsequent to the apostolic era is not recognized as having any value. I think that's a very, very dangerous place to be as well, because we often, churches that take that route end up with one man becoming a mini pope, so to speak. And so his own interpretation of Scripture becomes, it carries with it papal authority, because who can question it? You know, he's the teacher of the congregation. And so what he may be saying may not have any support from church history or creeds or confessions at all, but, you know, we don't recognize those anyway. And so we end up in the same error that Rome is in. You know, we end up attributing to one man or one small group final authority as the interpreters of Scripture. And so I think it's just as dangerous as allowing the Pope or, you know, councils to have equal authority to Scripture, are elevating tradition to the authority of Scripture. It's just as dangerous rejecting the role of the church and the role of church history and the role of creeds and confessions. It's just as dangerous, and we end up in the same camp. Inevitably, eventually, we do.
Glenn, there's a really important lesson there, and we appreciate you collecting all this together. I've learned a ton just by reading your article and hearing you speak, and it's helpful to be reminded of the historical context and see that what was going on 500 years ago is still as important today as it was back then. In fact, these issues are the same, and they rear their heads over and over. So, Glenn, thanks so much for reminding us of these truths and also calling us back to a Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, for that is God's authority for us in all matters of faith and practice.
Well, you're welcome, and thank you very much, Camden, for having me on again.
Oh, absolutely, Glenn. You're an open invitation. We've got to have you back more often. And we know that people enjoy hearing your insights, and we think they're absolutely critical and important for the present day. Of course, you can find out more about Glenn and about his church at ppcaustin.org. You can also find out more information on our website at reformedforum.org. If you do a search, or if you browse under resources and then browse by people, you can find the other episodes that Glenn has participated in. Of course, we'll have a link to several of those in the episode description for this particular program. Online, you can also find recordings from our recent Reform Forum Theology Conference, which was held a few weeks ago, October 10th through 12th, 2014. And all the audio for the main sessions is available online. I'm working on editing some better versions of the video, which I hope to have out in the next several weeks. But I should mention also, Jim, if you wouldn't mind just telling us about the conference you had at Providence, and I believe people can get the audio for that as well. And if not now, then certainly in about a week or so, right?
Sure. No, all of the plenary addresses of that conference are available online. If you go to Sermon Audio, they are there. And I believe, I could be wrong here, Glenn, maybe you could correct me, but I believe that you could find those available on the PPC Austin website as well. I think they post them there. Is that right?
That is correct.
Good. And one other question, Glenn, the article in which you talk about the sausage affair.
Froschauer Fest.
Yeah. Where do you find that article? Where is that available?
That was published in the Confessional Presbyterian Journal in 2010.
Oh, yeah. We love the CPJ. Cool. So we'll also try to make that available and give links to people who might want to buy a back issue. But we'd encourage you to subscribe to that journal. It comes out once a year, but it's a handsome volume. Always good stuff in there. And Jim, you have a hand in some of that too, don't you?
Yeah, both. Me
and Jeff,
and Jeff are editors for that, and I had the pleasure of editing Glenn's article when it came out in 2010. Has it been that long already? Wow. I can't believe it. And maybe now's a good time to go ahead and promote the journal. We are coming we're preparing the next issue, which should be out before the end of this year. The 2014 issue, it promises to have a lot of good material in there, including the Sic et Non section that we've done, which has been a back and forth between those who hold to what we might call the Westminster Seminary California distinctives and then those who are offering a counter perspective. Jeff has been involved with that.
Yeah,
also,
the Two Kingdoms.
Yeah, that's right, the mm-hmm. Two Kingdom issue. In that issue, we're going to have a very, very handsome painting on the front of Machen. So the overall
Machen.
Subject is the is the idea of Machen and controversy within the Presbyterian Church, etc. And so you don't want to miss this issue. It's going to be very attractive, as Camden has said. It's a handsome volume. Yeah. Glenn will have an article as well in that issue on an aspect of Reformed worship. So please, if you have opportunity, go to the Confessional Journal website, check it out, and subscribe. And get the 2010 issue to read this article on the sausages.
cpjournal.com for more information on that. I always enjoy seeing the new issues so that I can see what paintings on the front. Awesome stuff. So yep. cpjournal.com, subscribe there. Reformforum.org for more information on what we're doing. And we just really appreciate everybody listening, and we encourage your feedback. You can write a comment on this particular episode on the website. You can also tweet us at Reformed Forum. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.